like God who know, or who in this case, who decide what is good and what is bad. Okay? Now, this is a gift that Adam and Eve didn't have, because what they had was the ability to see what is good and what is bad. They could, that was their discernment. They didn't have the ability to decide what is good and what is bad. They had the ability to apprehend and to know, but they didn't have the ability to make things good or bad, okay? So the woman is like, now that's one we don't have, to be able to decide and make up our own mind about what the order of the cosmos should be, right? Stop me if I lose you here, okay? So the woman sees the tree as good for food, as pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So I like that he was with her. He's hearing the whole dialogue, not getting involved, letting it happen. And that's important here, okay? So they share in this thing. They both wanted to be the one to decide what is good and what is evil. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. When they heard the sound of the Lord moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Lord God said to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Then God asked, "Well, who told you you were naked? You've eaten then from the tree of which I forbade you to eat." The man replied, "The woman who you put here with me, the woman, she gave me the fruit, so I ate it." Okay, I love this. Anyway, the Lord God then asked the woman, "Why did you do such a thing?" The woman answered, "The serpent tricked me, and so I ate it." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, blah, blah, blah." Okay, so then we get this curse to the woman. He says, "I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your urge will be for your husband, but he shall be your lord and master. To the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, cursed will be the ground because of you. In toil will you eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth to you as you eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat until you return to the ground, for you are dirt, and unto dirt you will return." Okay, so we have at the very end of this that Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. And there we go. Now, this story is ever relevant, I think, in many senses, and it particularly sets up why we need the Savior to come. But I'm going to draw a little thing, and just to kind of lay out for us the situation. The initial plan of salvation was, you know, this is, here's God, okay? Okay, so God, the Trinity, is in love in this relationship of love. Like, it's this furious Father, Son, Spirit thing where they're all, you know, in this circle of love and discovery and vulnerability and everything, and it's perfect relationship without domination. And then out of this impulse comes the desire to share this thing of love. So God wants to create beings that can experience what the Trinity is living in. So let's make a kind of being that can share this thing we do, this love. So the plan originally was that you and I were going to be like this. So this is me here, and this is you, right? We were all going to be stuck on the Godhead. In this whole, you know, just part of this community latched on and experiencing love and delight and understanding and kind of never-ending being in this cycle, being in this circle of love. Well, so what happens actually, though, is that Adam and Eve, our first parents, standing in for us because we would do it too. We have done it. Basically, rip themselves off of the Godhead. Okay, so they come out here, and what you have, basically, is what I like to call original wound. All right? Let me do this here. Okay. So you have this big hole in you where you ripped yourself off here, and you left, you know, part of you is there. So you literally walk away with a wound. Now, to call it original sin makes it sound like a thing, like it has an entity of itself, like it's a big stain or a mark. I like wound better, because this says you left a big hole in yourself, and there's something missing now in you that you didn't have before. So the question is, well, what is that? You know, what is missing when we wrenched ourselves away? And of course, the Bible story talks about exactly the condition that we find ourselves in. So the things, so understanding that this is the situation now, where we're all kind of floating around here with these big wounds, right, in us, huh? All of us. There, sorry, I keep doing it the opposite way, right? There we go. Okay, so we're all floating around. Now, granted, nothing exists without everything comes from the Creator. Nothing exists outside of the Creator, really, except that in order for the love thing to work, we did have to be individuals. We had to be freely choosing beings. So in some sense, we do have autonomy, even in a cosmos that is proceeding all from God and nothing. You know, you couldn't breathe if God forgot you. In one sense, huh?
Couldn't breathe.
We couldn't breathe. All of our being is coming, is being, you know, held in being by I am. You know, so we are only we are because He's I am. You know, there's nothing without. Okay. Anyway, but I want to get into all of that. The point is that we find ourselves like this. So just quickly want to say what's missing from the story now. So the first thing that we're missing is wisdom. And I love because, remember, the sin of Adam and Eve was a search for wisdom. She saw the fruit was good, desired for the eyes, and would allow her to obtain wisdom. But the joke is that as soon as they break themselves off, they lose wisdom. And they had wisdom. So wisdom is the nature of things, huh? Understanding the nature of things. Okay, so that means what the hierarchy of the cosmos, what is the most important thing, what is the least important thing. So being able to see to the heart of every person, everything you encounter, and understand how it fits in, what's its importance. Okay, so what is that, think of in your life. That means, translate it down, what's the most important thing to teach a kid? What, you know, when you're raising your child, what lessons are the most important? Which ones do you stress? Which ones don't you? Is this a big deal, this little sin that I'm doing? Or my spouse has this little sin? Is that a big deal? Is that a big deal? Is this? I mean, start to think of all of the things where we just don't know really where things really fit. Is this really bad? Is this a sin unto death? Is this something really good? You know, where does it fit? We have a cloudy brain now. We don't understand anymore, and that wasn't the way we were made. We used to be able to name things with absolute clarity. We can't name anymore with certainty. We've lost the gift of wisdom. The next thing we lost is the gift of understanding. So this is understanding the meaning of things. And I'm going to say the meaning of acts, and I'm going to call this compassion. Okay? So, Adam and Eve had the ability to understand in every moment how this act is related to every other act that they've done. They understood the evil of what they did, in other words. And they understood why. Now, they wanted to be God. You know, that was the pitch. You will decide for yourself what is good and evil. You
you get to you, if you just eat that fruit, that's God's little secret, that tree. He eats that, and that's why he's God. So they understood that they were rebelling, that they had this relationship with God who'd only been good to them, and that they were being disloyal. They allowed this stranger to come in and say to them, this guy who you think has been good to you, he's got a little secret, and I'm gonna, so don't trust him, trust me. So they committed a terrible act of disloyalty, but they knew they did. They knew they were betraying God. Now, you and I, yeah.
That's hard for me to buy. Mm-hmm. I mean, you say they had this all-encompassing wisdom and understanding.
Yes, they did.
And yet they could get fooled?
They weren't fooled. They sinned.
So they decided?
They decided, yeah.
And that mm-hmm.
There was no trickery going on.
Their wisdom and understanding didn't mm-hmm. prevent that?
No, that's the point. That they wanted to be God. The only thing they didn't have was the ability to determine the order of things.
Okay.
So that's, in some sense, they're the most culpable because they had perfect understanding. You and I
don't... So it's a mortal sin.
There you go. Right, yeah. You and I don't understand. We don't have compassion. We have a degree of it, but I don't understand why you do the things you do. Because I didn't know your great-great-grandmother. Like, your story is a mystery to me. I only know this much. Adam and Eve had full understanding. Now, so we are a mystery to ourselves. Like, I don't know why I fall in love with the people I fall in love with and why I hate the people that I hate. I don't know why, you know, St. Paul says, why do I do the things I hate? I don't know. I don't understand. We don't understand each other. We don't understand ourselves. We've lost compassion. Compassion, you know, with suffering, you know, with to suffer with fully because you understand. We don't have that anymore. We reach for it periodically, but it's not in its fullness, okay? The next thing they lost was counsel, which is to know what to do. Okay, so they don't understand the nature of things anymore. We don't understand the nature of things. We don't understand where things fit in. We don't understand the history of things. We don't understand why we do what we do. We don't know what to do. So you have confusion enter in. Adam and Eve didn't have confusion. We do. We sit there and say, I want to do the right thing here. I don't know what it is. I honestly don't know. Yes?
I'm sorry, can you back up one second?
Sure.
The only gift that Adam and Eve didn't have was what?
I'm sorry?
The only gift that Adam and Eve did not have.
They weren't God. They couldn't make reality. They had limits. I mean, that's another way to say it. Adam and Eve were creatures. And they were aware that they were creatures. But they wanted not to be creatures. To be a creature means you're limited. And basically the devil is saying to them, you will be like God. No limits. And it's still the same. Like that's the same temptation we always hear over and over in our lives and everybody around us. You'll be like God. Don't tell me I can't do something I want to do. I don't want to have limits. Okay? Yes?
Again.
No.
They didn't understand the consequences?
They didn't care.
Oh, okay. That's all right.
Yeah. They allowed themselves to entertain the temptation of what would it be like for us to be God. And so is one thing. Temptation is the Satan saying, you'll be like God. Entertaining the temptation is imagining it, enjoying it, fantasizing it, and then acting to make it happen. So if they had stopped themselves and kicked the serpent or stepped on his head, they could have talked about, imagine that guy, you know, and separated themselves from him. But they had begun to enjoy the idea. And so there they were. Yes.
So... But before they ate mm-hmm. from the tree,
right.
they did have wisdom.
They did.
How come they didn't, and it kind of goes back to what you were asking, yeah. I think, how come they didn't know the nature of the serpent?
I think they probably did. They probably did. I think they entertained, I mean, it's like any sin we have in our lives, right?
Like
do you not know it's wrong?
Bad.
But why do you put yourself in its proximity again? You know, like why, you know, I've worked with not to get gross, but I worked with, I ended up working with young guys who are addicted to internet porn a bit. Because I taught a class on theology of the body at a secular university, and afterwards a lot of the guys came up to me and said, I have this problem. And I was astounded how, you know, I announced then, and I said, if anybody does and wants to talk about it, I can help you get help. And then there was a little group. Okay, anyway, so I was kind of involved there. But the question that would come up over and over again is, why do you keep doing it? You hate it. You hate the way you feel. But why?
There's a compulsion.
It becomes a thing where they tell themselves, I can handle it one more time, or I want it so much right now that I'm not going to think about where it's going to lead me after. And that's...
immediate gratification.
You know, I want it now.
Yeah.
And you, the wanting of it overwhelms the what, where you know you're going to be. And the only time people start to get better is when the where they're going to be becomes so loathsome and so bad that it overwhelms the wanting of it. And kind of, you know, it's like my husband was in AA for 12 years, and he's like, some guys just aren't done drinking yet. And, you know, somebody can't get better until they're done drinking. They've really hit the
bottom.
Right. So, but anyway, this is the mystery of sin. You know, it's so easy to look at Adam and Eve and say, well, they were perfect. I mean, they weren't perfect. They were perfect humans in that sense. They didn't have sin. How could they have sinned? Well, that's sin. Sin is a rebellion against something you know. You can't sin without knowing. They knew, and they decided the only thing, we have this perfect Garden of Eden, but we're not God, and we want to be. Screw this perfect Eden. I want to make things. I want to be the creator. And there you go. All right. Okay, so this next problem of counsel, now they don't even know what to do. They don't know how to act. They don't know what choice to make. We're now suddenly hitting the terrain of moral dilemmas. You know, what do I do every day? And we all are familiar with this. You know, when do I? I heard one the other day, somebody who is in a troubled marriage, and her husband has issues, and she says to me, you know, how long do I stay with him because he drags me down? This is a problem. I mean, he really drags her down. He's got real issues, and maybe being together is going to end up her... She's not strong. What do you say? Tough it out? I don't know. I didn't know what to tell her. So it's just not that simple. Especially, you know, he's swung at her a couple times, which makes it even, you know, more interesting. So anyway, what do you do? Okay. The next thing is knowledge. They lost knowledge. And this is just the facts. So Adam and Eve could see clearly facts. This is a tree. It's raining. You stepped in the cow pasture. It's going to be this, you know, whatever tomorrow. If you drop that rock, it's going to fall. Now we enter in and we lose knowledge. We don't know anymore. We have cloudy brains. We don't remember. We don't learn. Remember, we are kind of being that was made to learn, made to know. But suddenly now with this big wound, we can't learn. We just don't understand. We can't think. We don't know how to think. One of the reasons we don't know how to think is because the body now is king. And when we start to think, the brain starts to try and think, the body says, scratch my hip now. And you're like, I'm trying to think. And then you're like, oh, scratch. Where was I? Like, this is our reality. We can't think. So we lost the facts. Okay, what else? We lost piety. Piety is the connection to God. Okay, obviously this is a big one. Now before, like I said, Adam and Eve were right here. They were stuck on. Now they're wrenched off. And, you know, I like that there's probably still a little hole there from God, you know. But now you have Adam and Eve here with their big wounds. And they are literally floating around. They can't pray. Before, a prayer for Adam and Eve was just speaking because they're there. They're in it. Hmm. Now they're in this problem of how can I speak there? How do I get in touch? I'm cut off. I need a two-way radio. I'm talking up, but I'm not hearing anything back. So the connection to God is lost. And that's our situation too, isn't it? We pray, we don't feel we're heard. We forget to pray. We can't keep, like you guys are talking to me, you're hearing me, but that's not how God talks to you. Why is that? It should be even more intense, but it's not. I have people tell me all the time, why doesn't God reveal himself to me? So there we are. We've lost that, huh? We lost the gift of fortitude. Courage. What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Courage. Huh? Okay, so where do you get courage from? You get it from your connection to God. You get it from your knowledge of the facts. You get it from your understanding of what to do. If you lose, I have no certainty about what to do. I don't understand how anything fits in. I have no connection to this being. Why should I die for anything but my own self and my own needs or whatever? Why are you telling me I should believe there's somebody else out there when I don't have any certainty of that? So now my courage has completely been drained. I don't have the energy because none of this is real to me anymore. Okay, so they all flow one to the next, huh? And then the last one that we lost is reverence, which is also known as fear of the Lord in the Hebrew. I like that too, but I don't like the fear thing, that the connotation we have. Reverence is a better word. It means to basically live in this place of gratitude and awareness of God. So that's different than simply being able to speak to God, to pray to God. This one is just living in this place of constant joy and gratitude and awareness, okay? We've lost that. Anybody know the other name for these? Yes?
Seven gifts of the Spirit.
Okay, these are the gifts of the Spirit. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, so in other words, Adam and Eve lost these things. And when they ripped themselves away, they lost these things, these gifts of divine life. This is literally what the divine life in us does.
And they thought they were going to get those things from the...
from the serpent? They thought they were going to be God.
Because he already had those things.
They had these things.
So there's seven of these?
Aren't there seven?
I don't know. Are
one,
they?
Two, three, four, five, six, seven. Yes. Yes.
Could it be the case... Or could it be argued mm-hmm. that Adam and Eve ripped themselves off as opposed to God sending them away?
Oh, I think that's the case.
Yeah. Okay, so it wasn't like God was being a real hard, a hard case with them and wasn't compassionate or gave them a second chance.
No, they wandered away. I mean, they ripped themselves away.
They separated themselves from God.
Yeah.
It was their choice.
Yeah. I mean, the story goes on to say that God sends them out of the garden, but literally what does that mean? Okay, because this is a story, right? Well, the garden was what? A place of harmony, understanding, naming, peace, perfect connection to God, a place of reverence, right? It was a place of knowing exactly what to do and how to act. They're sent out of that after their sin. They go spinning out. And now they have some other interesting things. But I just want to point out here, because it's going to be important in a few minutes, that so we lost this stuff. There needs to be a way to get it back. There needs to be some kind of way to get it back. And the reason is because God isn't done creating yet. Right? He has this thing where he's still in love with making... with sharing love, right? And creating beings that can be part of this love thing. And he's just not done yet. But unfortunately, it's kind of, instead of, I mean, this is where we're headed, right? This is the end of the world, again. What we're kind of, the reality is more like this. You know, little tube, little tube. Okay. The point is, you need some kind of a delivery system between us out here and the divine until God's done creating. There needs to be a connection. It needs to be a cord.
But you said God's not done creating yet?
God's not done creating yet. He's not done creating us, human beings.
More people.
More people.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because that, you know, that was, who knows what his number is. He's going to reach a number and he's going to be done. We just don't know yet when it's going to be. But from, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve, you have this problem of these beings that he created now out there wandering around, confused. Okay, so let's talk about what their state is. They're full of shame, aren't they? Okay. Now, shame is actually a good thing in one level. Shame is a response to the fact that you have fallen short. So shame is, in the case of Adam and Eve, for example, they hear God in the garden and they hid themselves. The question is that a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think? Was it good that Adam and Eve, when they heard God, went and hid? What do you think? Talk it out.
Had awareness of their having done.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a good thing, right? Because the opposite would be, hey, God, how you doing?
So they had at least an awareness of their own.
That they had fallen short. That they had done this awful betrayal, and it had not done. Not only hadn't turned them into gods, but they knew they had taken someone who only loved them, who had only treated them with love and goodness, and they had betrayed him, traded in his promises. And so now they're full of shame. They don't feel worthy to be around God anymore. So here you have one of the problems of us, is this problem of shame unworthiness. Now, shame is good insofar as it leads you to say, how much I stand in need of you, God. But if it becomes a, I'm so bad, I'm so bad, I'm so bad, I'm so bad, God can't love me. I mean, you hear that a lot from some people, like, my sin is too bad. God can't forgive me, I'm the worst sinner. This kind of stuff, this is the lie of the devil. You're alone, you're too bad, you're beyond God's forgiveness, etc. And yet we live in a society where there's a lot of people out there struggling under this burden, this deep core conviction that they are not worth being loved. They don't bring anything to the table. And I think that we do a lot of stupid things in the throes of that. You know, we keep trying to reject it, throw it off, and then act out, etc. Okay. But so anyway, so the first thing we have is Adam and Eve with their shame. The first thing then is we have the lust thing and then the shame thing, okay? So their eyes were open. Now, I think that's lovely language because the truth is their eyes, maybe their physical eyes were open, but actually their soul's eyes are darkened. Adam loses the ability to see Eve as a sacred individual with her totality, the thing that God created her. He only sees her now as woman. So half of her reality, three quarters of her reality is obscured now. And she becomes a thing for Adam. And that fills Adam with disgust and shame. Because he knew it wasn't like that before. He used to be able to be with Eve and there would be perfect understanding and vulnerability and openness. Now, can no longer. Can't be with one another without concupiscence entering in, without seeing each other as a means of personal gratification in some way. And that's the thing we fight. So, but to know that what they fall into fills them with shame, fills them with unworthiness, okay? So then the next thing is hiding, okay? So we have... we're not worthy, and now we're going to hide. We're going to pretend. We're going to pretense. We're going to duck. We're going to deny. Think of all the things that this means that becomes human reality. And there we go. We're going to be confused now. We're going to be confused in the sense of, you know, you have this God saying to Adam, you know how yesterday you knew how to plant? You knew what the seeds were. You knew the meaning of things. You knew when the sun rose, and you knew exactly how to coax the garden to fruitfulness. You don't anymore. So now Adam kind of stumbles out, and he's confused. Nothing works. The world doesn't work. He can't make it work. It's fighting against him. And so we have confusion, and we have frustration, which is the next thing. And this is going to bubble out in their children, who are going to be, one of them is going to murder the other, right? It's going to become rage. Let's see, what else do we have here? You also had somewhere in here, and I'm getting a little bit out of order, you had the blame game erupting, huh? So before, you had this ability to have responsibility. Now Adam and Eve are in this place of, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. So what you have is hostility, competitiveness, right? Competition, dominance, warring, all these things kind of flow out of this thing, and it's all there in the story. This is the new reality. And then last thing is you're going to be thrown out into the darkness, right? So you have darkness. Darkness in your soul, darkness in your relationships, darkness in your mind, all of these things. So this is now the story of the little creatures that God made to be sharing his love are now out there spinning around in this state. This is not how it was supposed to be. So we have a problem. Don't we? We have a problem in that God now has to come up with a way to draw us back, to coax us back into his life, into his gifts. Yes?
Hey, I don't want to go out of order, but one of the things that confuses me is this idea that God knew in advance that this was going to happen, but we had free will at the time, and this is one of the attacks on Christianity.
Well, yeah, I mean it's one of the atheist lines is, you know, that God is masochistic because, or sadistic because he set us up knowing we were going to fail and suffer. And you know, it's kind of the endless cycle of it, the problem of free will, you know, the problem of creating beings who could choose. And the question is, you know, I think, I mean, my way of saying it would be that God permitted us to fall because in the span of it all, he could handle it.
Was there a plan A? Because it sounds like...
Well, plan A was Adam and Eve. Plan B, though, is, oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam that took creatures and made them children.
But, okay, so if there was a plan A,
Eden.
Jesus wasn't necessary.
Not to that plan, yeah.
But
in that sense, you have this interesting creature, man, which can love, and it's a kind of a level of, you know, under the angels and over all the animals, it's a kind of creature that's body and soul and can love and choose. And isn't that nice? It's like an elevated cat, except it can love and choose, right? It's in that tier.
Or but Jesus...
Excuse me?
Or an elevated dog.
An elevated dog, okay.
But
right?
Jesus...
It's a doxy one.
Existed...
Uh-huh.
Pre-existed all of this.
Well, Jesus as Christ, as the... as the Word exists in the Trinity, yes.
I mean, he hadn't been incarnate yet, but he still existed.
Yes, he's the second person of the Trinity.
So it's kind of like, I guess part of this is because I hung around with Mormons for a little bit, and they have a little bit of a different take on it. On this, I mean, forget the whole other business. So they're like that's their objection, I think, is why did God have one plan and that didn't work? So, oh, now he's just kind of like sweeping up the pieces with this like makeshift other plan or something like that. But that's not the way Catholics and Protestants look at it at all.
No, I mean, we, you know, it's the whole problem of free will and saying, you know, as a parent, I, you know, and again, this is a bad analogy, but supposing you say, my son needs to be a man, and so he's going to have to take the car out and drive, and he's going to have to, I'm going to have to give him money, and I'm going to have to let him out of my purview, because if I don't, he doesn't become a man. If I do, he will surely suffer. He will surely crack up the car and get drunk and do stupid things. He might jump off a dock and become a paraplegic. I knew a kid in college who did that, drunk, snapped his neck from his college graduation, and so you're kind of like, you know, but you have to let him go because he can't be a man without it. And so the father, does the father know the son's gonna screw up? Yes, but in the span of things, the father can handle it. We can handle this together because I know his heart fundamentally, and I know my power and my heart fundamentally and my love, and I know there are going to be mistakes, but we can handle this.
So it's almost like this plan B had to happen.
Yeah.
It's almost like the prodigal son has to be the one to come back rather than...
It's lovely. I like where you're going, and actually that's where I think you're right. I think that God, the intention, once you say love... Well, love can never really be love if there isn't any equality among the creatures, the things loving. So the idea that it would be God and then all the little peons kind of experiencing the delight of love is not, in the end, enough. God wants, you know, the fullness of love, giving and receiving. That's only possible if the divine life is completely shared. Hence, God must become this creature. He must become man so men can become God, as St. Paul says, right? Or St. Augustine. God needed to become man so that man could become God. And so in order to love on the same level as God, we have to have God become one of us. And so you can say that that was the plan. You know, God knew what was going to happen and allowed it because he knew the thing that the good thing was going to happen.
So it's like a reciprocation and exchange that wouldn't have happened in plan A.
Yeah, okay. It wouldn't have happened in plan A.
That's really rich.
And, but
Jesus necessarily wouldn't have been incarnated.
Yeah.
But his role would not have been savior, but he might have become incarnate nonetheless.
Yeah, he could have. Yeah, this is true. I mean, we don't know. But it seems like the destiny, that the whole plan, it doesn't, the love thing doesn't work unless there's equality there going on. And that means God must be us. It must be on both sides. And so, there you go. But that's kind of cool and lovely and great. It's a little beyond the scope of where I'm going right now, which is, I just want us to spend some time, especially these last 2 weeks before Christmas, brooding on what it's like to be this guy here. Because I think that we flee from the way we're living a lot. We just don't want to think about it, and we distract ourselves. But the truth is, when we stand by that cradle on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, we're saying, this is who we are. We need you. We need you desperately. Because there's this wound in us. And the idea would be just to cling to that baby, that child. It's the only thing that will fill the wound. The only thing, you know, he will be the only thing that will begin to heal all of this stuff. In Christ, we get knit. When we cling to Christ, we get knit right back into the divine life. And it's not theoretical. This is real. And it's a choice. It's a choice to make. But you don't cling to Christ until you've said, I'm done drinking. I really can't handle it. My brother-in-law's an alcoholic, and we've been watching him for 15 years say he can handle it. He's going to get his act together. He's going to get it together. He's going to manage to stop drinking. And he goes for 3 months, and then he has a thing, or 6 months, or as long as it was like 8 months, and then finally, he fell off the wagon. One of my sister's friends was in a liquor store and saw him there, and he'd been straight for 4 months. He went to rehab for 6 weeks, and there he was. And so my sister said to him, Joanne saw you at the liquor store. And he said, for the first time in 15 years, I screwed up. I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. And it was like, oh, hallelujah, because now, if he says, I am an alcoholic, you can help. You can start. But until you get to that point, and I think that we're all trying to keep it together, manage it carefully. God, I'll take it from here. I'll let you know if I need you. But I'm basically a good person. I'm basically a balanced person. What a bunch of nonsense.
So yeah. God is going to let us, for as long as we know things are going to happen, is going to be letting us dangling out there. And the connection, the only connection we have back to him is Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's not that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected and then everything went back to Adam and Eve.
No.
He's just sort of the conduit, right?
Well, right, he's the conduit, but you have to desire him. You have to say, I need you. Interesting, though, the thing is, yes, we're all floating around out here, but not completely alone. Because the thing that's kind of surrounding us is washing around us all the time is what we call actual grace. Okay? So supernatural grace is wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord. But there's this other stuff that while we're swimming out there, which is the presence of love around us, the sunshine, the good things in the world, our own inclinations of our heart, God calling us. Flannery O'Connor says, as a writer, she has one agenda, to convince the reader that grace is out there. It's making a pitch. God is dancing in front of you, saying, talk to me, just call me. And he's making a pitch constantly. So actual grace is washing around us constantly. It's just whether we recognize it as the divine, whether we can take our nose out of our navel long enough, or frankly, let's face it, these things lead us into patterns of darkness, which can make it impossible for us to hear, or very, very difficult, yeah.
Isn't there what about pride?
Okay.
Is that the okay,
well, let's
that
see.
You don't have these things?
Well, pride would be, I think,
need.
Some part of this is hiding is pride. Right? Pride is a response to confusion. Right? I'm going to pretend I understand when I don't.
Oh, so it's like a secondary.
It's a symptom of these diseases.
Blame game.
The blame game. It's not my fault. I'm better than this. I think pride is a word for the way we act in the throes of these absences of the divine life. In the absence of the Holy Spirit, we act prideful. But it's because if you lose wisdom, now you are the principle of goodness and greatness, right? Because there is, that's the, if you're wise, you see, oh, I'm ridiculous. I'm small, I'm, pathetic. That's wisdom. So we take that away, and suddenly I'm actually pretty good. I got my act together. Okay, so the idea is to kind of spend some time in the next 2 weeks before Christmas kind of being in this place of saying, the darkness in yourself, how much you stand in need of a Savior. Okay, so, and then we're going to talk the next part of the of coming back in January, we're going to talk about how God solves this problem of us being all around here floating out, what he's going to do. How is he going to solve the problem until he's done creating of having, he's got all this mercy for us, and he loves us. He loves every one of us. Each one of us were made for a destiny. He knows exactly where our spot is from the moment he made us. And how we're going to add to the beauty of this this destiny. He knows that of each of us. So, he aches for us. But the question is, what is he going to do? What's the plan going to be? And he's going to have to enter into our world because we can't, we don't have piety, we can't go into his anymore. So he's going to have to enter into our world. Yes?
This is all really just so helpful and good, because one of the transitional issues I've had is that Jews don't believe in original sin in the same way that Christians do. Mm-hmm. But if you take away that moniker and you talk about what you just talked about.
Said, they believe in it.
It's there.
Yeah, absolutely.
What take away?
Well, I mean, the name original sin, Jews wouldn't say, well, we don't have that, but... Yeah, I just talked about the Genesis story, you know, and we share that. Yeah. So this idea of the human condition.
The doctrine of original sin is a Christian but not a Jewish thing. It's always been really hard for me because, like Jews just think about it differently.
But it's the same thing. I mean, they will acknowledge that the story of Genesis took beings who were in this place and brought them to this place. And then the rest of the Hebrew scriptures are the story of, you know, two steps forward, one step back, you know, of God desperately, you know, trying to reach out, and man, sometimes getting it, most of the time not. Yes.
Also, the way you're telling this, and this is just my own thing, maybe, but like, it's not like you shameful being, you have original sin. I mean, you're saying like, yeah, we do, but it's like the state of humanity, not like. It's just, this is a very different spin on this than I was expecting. Mm-hmm. But it's good. Mm-hmm. It's
well,
good.
I mean, I think we are the ones who kind of, there's a movie called Little Children, which is kind of obscene in some places, but it's a brilliant film by Todd Fields. He's only made two movies, In the Bedroom and Little Children. Like I say, I can't recommend it because it's got, it goes too far with the making our sin look like we're little children flailing around, and especially when you get sexual sin, it to me objectifies the actors. Having said that, the insight of the movie is that, you know, God is here, and we're here, right? And then we sit here and fight over who's worse, and, you know, like what the degree of us, you know, who's the really bad one. And we're the ones that decide, you know, you're worse, your sin is worse than mine, and yours is worse than hers, and so you're a worse sinner than... But the truth is that the degree of our separation from goodness and purity is so ridiculous that we're sitting here jostling, you know, and that we're the ones who decide, that's a bad sin, you know, that's really a bad sin. And so, you know, the scriptures say there's a couple of sins that God hates. And I dare say they're not the ones, you know, that are in fashion from year to year that we all decide, you know, this year, this is the really bad one, you know. So, but anyway, yes.
No, do Jews believe that Christ is not, they don't believe that he's the Son of God?
And heck that, no, we don't.
Yeah.
But that the Son of God or God will eventually come to...
You know, they have, in the Hebrew scriptures, there are prophecies, one like a son of man will come, and when you get closer to the around Easter and you know, the church reads more of these. You know, the Hebrew scriptures speak of a suffering servant, a man who is going to be wonderful, they will call him God-man, wonderful counselor, etc., and you're going to hear some of those readings in the next few weeks. So, you know, Jesus says at one point to the Pharisees, he
he throws out the word blindness, and the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Are you talking about us being blind?" And he says, "Oh no, you see. That's why your sin remains. You're not blind."
Oh, because they know what they're doing.
Well, they knew who he was. You know, that Jesus says, "I'm just sitting here quoting the prophecies at you, and your own scriptures bear testimony to me." But they wouldn't see him for who he was because of what it meant.
Which was that they would lose their power.
I think that they would lose their power. Also, let's face it, he wasn't the kind of king I think they wanted.
This born in jewels and I
think they wanted a king who would thrash Rome and establish Israel as the dominant world power.
Immediately.
Yeah. And in the way they wanted it. You know, when you say the kingdom of God, Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. It has three senses, right? Is among you, is within you, and is before you. And, you know, among you is it's a spiritual kingdom. Between you is it's the church acting and loving and the other people being bound to you, have no family relationship. Before you is that the kingdom of God will be at a moment in time fulfilled completely. The people of Jesus' time, the Pharisees wanted it, the kingdom being we're going to beat Rome and humiliate Rome and Israel will be raised high. And I think that's what they wanted and it wasn't going to be that. And I'll tell you something else. I think they were just damn jealous. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them, you know, they're damn jealous because here is this man speaking with an eloquence. It says he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. The people's hearts were moved by him, not like the scribes. So he had a power that they didn't have. And so he's going to take away their title, right? And how dare he? He's not one of us. And so I think there was just jealousy going on.
Yeah. You really can't blame the Jews, though, given the political climate at the time that Jesus was born. I mean, they were really being persecuted by Rome.
Yeah.
So it stands to reason that they would be looking for somebody that would free them of their bondage.
Yeah.
And I guess Christ didn't fit what they wanted.
No, he just clearly didn't fit what they wanted. And they saw, you know, over and over and over proofs and evidences, not only from the things he does, you know, but the scriptures themselves. And he says that. The scriptures bear witness to me. So the ones who knew the scriptures best knew who he was better than ever. But you know, I mean, the Jews were given, they were fashioned to be the priests for the world. The chosen people were taken by God and formed to be the priests for all of us. They're going to be the intercessors, the teachers. They were going to be the mouthpieces of God. So they were given all these great gifts, persuasion, understanding, communication, drive, passion. They're given all these gifts to live out this vocation to be the priests for the planet. And then those gifts were not taken back. You know, just because they didn't embrace Jesus, they were not taken back. So, you know, it just makes it interesting. But okay, now I'm going to skip one thing and talk about personhood, because this is going to set up when the church talks about personhood, what it's talking about, and this is going to set up, and we're going to do this quickly, but this is going to set up all the ethical teachings of the church coming up in the next, after Christmas coming up. The question is, you know, what is a person? All right. We've spoken about free will, you know, freedom. A person is one who can choose. And we're going to read... Man's Search for Meaning, aren't we? Yeah. Man's Search for Meaning is a book about discovering free will. I just want to, I'm going to just kind of lay out just go with me here. A person, ultimately, is any being who can enjoy the beatific vision someday. Person is any being who can be part of this cycle of love and be loving and giving love and experiencing love and pouring back. Any being that can be that is a person. Now, in human terms, we mean at a certain point,
You got a creature come into being that has 46 chromosomes, right? 46. And it, it's a little seed. All it needs is to be planted in the dirt and given water and warmth, and it's headed right there. Okay? It just has to grow. Now, there's going to be stages in this unique beings, this being completely unique arrangement of chromosomes from this mother and this father. There's going to be stages along its life. From the moment it comes in, it now it's the kind of being that has the ability to enjoy beatific vision. It just has to grow. There's stages, huh? So heart starts beating here. Gets born here. 9 months in, comes out. So this is birth. Age of reason, 7 years. Starts knowing what's good and evil. 15 becomes a man. Falls in love, you know, somewhere on there. I don't know. You know, you get the point, huh? But 20, 70, death. Purgatory, beatific vision.
Could you define the beatific vision?
Beatific vision is being in the heart of God, loving and giving love.
Heaven.
Heaven. Yeah. But for the lack, you know, the place, heaven, you know, John Paul II said, heaven and hell are states of being. So they begin in this life. There's people who are in hell now, who are kind of already in hell. They've already begun that. And there are people who are already in the antechamber of heaven here. This journey, this trajectory has revealed to them always more the reality of God, what he loves, what he's like, the desire for God, the yearning to be wise, understanding, knowing what to do, having courage, having piety and reverence. Like, the desire for that, your life just keeps making you accelerate in the yearning for that. Yes, what were you going to say?
So, hell isn't, like, beneath the earth, per se.
No.
That's a metaphor.
It's a state of being.
Oh,
it's a condition of the human soul. So the beatific vision is, too. I mean, this is nothing but the fullness of your encounter with God that's coming someday, where you completely are immersed in the love of God.
So we can create our own hell depending on how.
Hell is the absence of God.
Yeah.
It's darkness. It's cold. It's no understanding. No wisdom. No light. No. Compassion, it's all of those things. Forever. Yes. You going to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say that the whole fire thing was a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It was created because that was like, I think for that time, being burned alive or feeling the burning of something is like excruciating. Mm-hmm. Right? But that's just metaphor for not having God. Hell is where God isn't.
Yeah. Well, they also use the word Gehenna, which if you go to Israel, the valley of Gehenna, so the walls of the temple is here, and this is on the Arab side now, but there's a valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives here, right, you know, going up. But this is where they burned the trash. It's called Gehenna, and was over the walls of the city, and it smelled, and it was a perpetual fire burning. So they, early on, the Jews started to say, you know, Gehenna is hell. And so that, you know, kind of brought in all that stuff. But the point I want to make here is this trajectory of the unique being coming into being, and, you know, a sperm is never going to A sperm dies, it's not on the trajectory.
Right.
Okay? And neither is an egg, right? It's the two together, suddenly the entity comes into being. And now that entity is on this trajectory. So what's going to happen in your life is, you know, you're headed here, but often we go off. And we get off of this kind of, this journey that should be an ongoing, more and more coming to understand who God is and who I am and how much I need him. And you know, a liturgy, Ratzinger in his book on the liturgy says that the liturgy should always do two things for us. Constantly two things. The sovereignty of God and our own neediness. That when you go to Mass, the two things should constantly be happening to you. You know, so it's glory to God in the highest, right after Lord have mercy. You know, and those two things should constantly, because he says you have one, you just have glory to God, we'll get full of ourselves and we'll get cocky. If we just have Lord have mercy, we'll be depressed and we won't be able to take our heads up. So the church is to keep putting both things in front of us. So that's the question, that's the journey here, is that this ongoing revelation where that God is traveling this with each of us, hoping that we are going to be there with him in our fullness. Now, unfortunately, though, we get off. And then, you know, well, supposing you get off, you know, and when you're 15, you go off. When you come back, do you come back here? Or do you come back where you left off in terms of growth and understanding? Is it time wasted or time, you know, we don't know necessarily. And I think the prayer should be, as you go off, please God, let this, when you see other people that are going through stuff, let this be for them forward on their journey in the end, and not a setting back. Because sometimes people who end up having to start over, they can do it three or four times. When they hit 58, it's too long. They can't do it anymore. You know, it's too much. I had an aunt who said, when she was 74, I can't believe, because it would mean my whole life was wasted. She was like too far along in her errors, and she just couldn't go back. And I was like, yeah, it was too much baggage. She couldn't, you know, in some sense, I said, well, you're just being prideful. You know, but that, in her mind, it was just too much. And
Where do you think St. Augustine, what was his path? He obviously took a big leap, didn't he?
He did. I mean, St. Augustine had the chicky poo for 9 years, and he loved the chick, right?
Yeah.
And
what's that?
St. Augustine had a woman when he was 20 to 29, and he just couldn't give her up.
He was a player.
He was a player, yeah. But, you know, his mother, it was his mother's fault, and that's why she prayed for him for 19 years, because his mother had kept putting off his baptism, because she said, well, when I get him baptized, then all of his sins will be wiped away, so I'm going to wait till he's made his youthful mistakes, and then I'm going to have him baptized. But the problem is, what do you get in baptism? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, you know, knowledge. So she withheld those things from him when he was 15. He said, screw it, I don't want to get baptized. And so it's not till his later life that he gets baptized by St. Ambrose, but it's after he's had this journey that's, you know, been this thing. But, you know, he literally had a couple of divine interventions, right? Tole lege, you know, take and read, and et cetera. So, there you go. Yeah. That's the good thing about stories like that, is it gives us all courage to say, you know, St. Augustine, one of the two most brilliant minds in the history of Christendom, the other being St. Thomas, if he struggled with his concupiscence for, you know, for 10, 20 years, then, you know, and he was as close to Adam brain that we can, you know, I mean, he was a brilliant brain. And so it just shows it's not about brain. It's not about just knowing. But anyway, so I want you to be thinking of this and thinking, well, where are you in your revelation with God, and the different stages? Where were the big moments of your kind of spiritual biography where you came to see things or understand things about yourself that made you a person of significance and depth and destiny? You know, you began to unpack your destiny And your ultimate destiny here, you know. But start to be thinking of that. Where are you? Are you off? Or are you headed this way? You know, where are you headed? And then anything, obviously, we can do to help each other, you know, to point them back, becomes a thing of great joy to God. And, you know, if we can help. Now, the last thing I want to say, though, is the church is going to say, we don't get to interrupt in any sense this trajectory in anybody else. From this moment, this journey belongs to God and the person.
Oh, you can't kill them.
You can't, you have to be very careful about...
Or, like, molest them because...
Kill them, yeah, kill them in any sense, right? Because human beings can absolutely be the thing that sends somebody spinning off. In fact, invariably it is. I think, first of all, that the idea is that this trajectory is sacred. We don't get to decide when this moment's going to happen. You know?
When, which one?
Death.
Oh.
Or you can try to, and that becomes a sin, right?
This becomes a problem, because this journey does not belong to you. It is a sacred one-on-one journey between God and this being.
And is that why, now, is it people who commit suicide then go to purgatory?
Well, we don't know. I mean, we hope they are out of their minds, and so they're not culpable. But, I mean, I think some people who commit suicide, it's an act of rejection of God. It's a radical act of rejection of God. Hopefully, most people who commit suicide, it is an act of, you know, of they're out of their brains. You know, their culpability isn't there. But, I mean, I think there are definitely some, you know, like, you know, some people we know who killed themselves. In fact, it's so weird. We just watched, 2 weeks ago, we watched the death of Hitler downfall. And, you know, the whole end of that awful place, the bunker, the downfall is a German movie about the last days of Hitler.
Oh, that was, wait, I think I saw that. Wait.
Oh, it's amazing.
Was it in German?
It's in German. It's the first German movie about Hitler.
Is that the
like
name
that.
Of it?
Downfall. Yeah. I mean, that's the English translation. But, you know, they all killed themselves. Goebbels and his wife.
Wow.
And then they poisoned their 5 children, and then Hitler, you know, shot his dog, and then, you know, shot himself and his wife, you know, suicide. But the whole thing was so kind of clinical, a rejection of, like, they had earned what was coming to them. They had earned it. If they really had the courage of their convictions and the Aryan race and everything, they should have looked the Russians in the eye and said, okay, we lost. You know, here you are. But this act of we are now cutting out, and then all the innocents that they end up, you know, the 5 children, you know, but all the other people in the bunker encouraged to kill themselves too. You know, it's an act of profound rejection of the laws of the cosmos.
That's why they call him the Antichrist.
Yeah, I think so. One of them.
Where does the church officially stand on capital punishment?
Officially, nowhere. But John Paul II spoke about it at length as being something that was not fitting in a compassionate society. Because as he said, we never know where somebody is on this trajectory.
Because, I mean, a person can create their own hell in a 10x10 cell with 3 meals a day.
Yeah, I mean, the church... there's nothing in the catechism saying Catholics must believe one way or the other. But John Paul II was very strong against it. So, you know, it's one of those things where it's up to you to apply double effect, which we'll get to second semester, and figure out, is this ever a moral act? Is it ever necessary?
He said that capital punishment should never be used unless... person cannot be contained. Like, there's no possible way the strongest prison in the world can contain them.
Yeah, and he rejected that.
But,
so
yeah,
said,
but
yeah.
In today's world, when does that exist?
Yeah.
Well, isn't that like an eye for an eye?
You know, it can be. Although, you know, I mean, sometimes things are... it's a can of worms, you know, I think. I'm just I'm thinking today. I just watched Oprah talking to the you know, we're from Connecticut.
Oh yeah.
And the two daughters and the mother were raped and murdered, and the husband beaten with a bat, and they took them to the bank and withdrew the money, and then poured, after they raped them, they put gasoline on them and burned the house, and the father survived, but his wife and daughters could only be recognized by their dental work. So this guy just got the death penalty, and, you know, it's really hard for me to say.
I kind of want to give it to him three times.
You know, but only because, like, you know, I don't know if it's because it was my place, you know, and it, you know, it's just, it really, that whole story shocked the heck out of all of us. So, you know, it's a can of worms. But anyway, there you go. The church is saying you have to apply the ethics of the church here. So, anyway, and interestingly, the commandment is thou shalt not murder. Okay. We translate it as thou shalt not kill. But it's thou shalt not murder. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. But okay, so I just want you to be thinking of this. And so when you talk about the church and her life issues, things like abortion, things like euthanasia, things like mercy killing, things like, you know, taking care of the elderly or the sick, all of those things, now you understand why the church is so firm in what she's firm in, you know, because she's like, we can never interrupt this journey. We just don't know where God is with the person and what the next revelation is going to be for them. We just don't know. Okay? Okay, so a person is anything that can experience the fullness of love. That's the best definition, I think. All right, any comments or thoughts? Okay.
Your pictures are so helpful.
Oh, yeah.
Even someone who's been raised with all this, I'm like, oh, this made sense.
Well, you know, I'm always leery of some pictures because, like I said, real dogma you can't draw. But I think you can draw things that are analogous and you know, can help.
Yeah. When I see my therapist, he's always complaining that, and we get into Catholicism and theology a lot, and he says, your problem, Bob, is that you're an 11-year-old altar boy and you've never moved on.
You should say, and your problem is you're not.
No, I said, I'm going to this amazing class where I think I'm about 14 or 15.
There you go.
I'm going to graduate in a couple of years.
I'm going to graduate in a couple of years, right. Yeah. You know what? If being that 14-year-old altar boy means your innocence and your idealism and your faith has been preserved, fabulous. Good. Great.
Well,
you know?
Okay, well, I'll have to talk to you about this in private sometime. But, you know, when you get up close to 65 where I am, that rock-solid belief that you had when you were 11 years old, without any question,
right.
It gets kind of fuzzy.
Well, it does. I mean, I think that especially as you get older, you know, then the stakes get higher.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is you're not cursed with remorse, burdened by remorse. And I meet, like, I'm telling you, some of my students, 18, 19, 20 years old, they have the weight of remorse in them. That is, to me, they have the weight of remorse that you would expect in somebody two or three times their age. You know, they've done it all, some of them. And they just look at you like, you know, they have no idealism left. They have very little hope. They have no, their only real awareness is of being trapped or chained, or powerless. It's a sad thing. So, you know, there are worse things than being youthful and, you know, and idealistic. So, okay, so hopefully this sets up Christmas for you a little bit. Spend some time thinking about where you are and this revelation, that the revelations that you need to keep having. You know, Mother Teresa said, you know, all of life, your life is as long... no, God will reach in and take you out at the moment where you are as close to him on your trajectory as you're ever going to get. Like, he knows that moment. And so we don't, you know, we don't know. But I love thinking about that.
That's encouraging.
Yeah, isn't it? Yeah. But the question would be, you want to get as close, you want to, because your understanding, your perception of the beatific vision is conditioned by this life. So the more you can see God here in this world, then the clearer your perception will be for eternity. And so it's like everybody's cup will be full in heaven, but there will be big cups that are, you know, they're experiencing it on a whole other level. And that's because, you know, somebody like Mother Teresa spent 54 years seeing Jesus in maggot-ridden bodies in the gutter, and, you know, I need to see him in a sunset, you know, so my vision is cloudy. Hers is clear. Okay?
Right.
All right, good. Everybody, happy Christmas to you.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
And so we decide we weren't doing this next week then?
No, we haven't.
Yes. Okay. Well, that's up to you, I guess. You know, we were you know, we were bemoaning that people weren't coming, and so I said, well, you know, for me, I came all the way from Temple City, so I'm not bragging. I'm just saying, you know, he told me there are three people coming, and I was like, okay.
What happened to our other members?
And I don't know, but if we're going to do this thing, we need to do it.
I hope we do. I'm getting an immense amount out of it.
That's lovely.
Yeah.